Listen to Psalm 119, the section known as hate. H-E-T-H, but the Hebrew word is hate. The Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep thy words. I entreated thy favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to thy word. I considered my ways and turned my feet to thy testimonies. I hastened and did not delay to keep thy commandments. The cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten thy law. At midnight I shall rise to give thanks to thee because of thy righteous ordinances. I am a companion of all those who fear thee, and of those who keep thy precepts. The earth is full of thy loving kindness, O Lord. Teach me thy statutes. This is a section that is reflecting the important place that the Word of God held in the life of the servant of God. And it continues to be held in the life of God's servants, of which we are named. Let us, in response to this incredible example of the psalmist, come and flee and cling to God's Word. But not just His Word, but did you notice, I'm a companion of all those who fear Thee and of those who keep Thy precepts. Let us cling to God's Word this morning. But also following our time of worship, let us cling to one another and fellowship around God's Word this day. Towards that end, I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as well as turn your bulletins to the outline that is before us. In our continuation of our discussion of the diaconal ministry, the diaconal office, and its calling and its place in the body of Jesus Christ, we have one more week of preparation before we get into it proper. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 will be the text we look at, specifically 20 through 23 this morning, as it sits in a larger section of 20 through 25, which sits in a larger section of the entire chapter. We'll look at the entire chapter as a whole, and then we'll focus on verses 20 through 23. This morning. This is God's Word. I encourage you to stand, therefore, at its reading. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a variety of gifts, the same Spirit, and there are a variety of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. And to another, gifts of healings by the one Spirit. And to another, the effecting of miracles. And to another, prophecy. And to another, distinguishing of spirits. And to another, various kinds of tongues. And to another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. For even as the body is one, yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I have not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for that reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, then where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much true that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more honor. And on our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness. Whereas our seemly members have no need of it. But God has composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. And as God has appointed in the church the first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. Are not all apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way. That's Father, reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, it is indeed a privilege and joy for us as your people to gather here and worship you and then dedicate ourselves to you and now spend time fellowshipping with a God who has deigned to condescend to our level and speak to us this day in your word, every day, but this moment in your word. Thank you, O God, for your word. Bless us now as we study together. Feed us richly, guide and direct our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, and give us understanding. But Lord, as well, give us the will as a people to conform ourselves to the revelation that you've given us here this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. With many theological issues, oftentimes our understanding is furthered by an understanding of background or foundation. For example, think of marriage. If you think about God's plan for a biblical marriage, you go in your minds probably to Ephesians 5:22, as do I, where God details the woman's role and verse 25, the man's role. But to just start there, to just look there, is to be at a lack, because God's treatment on marriage begins in verse 15 of chapter 5. And in verses 15 through verse 21 of Ephesians 5, God lays the foundation upon which a biblical marriage rests. Ignore 15 through 21 and all the commands of 21 through 30, 33 are going to be very difficult to follow. In fact, impossible. So because of the background of verses 15 through 21, our understanding of biblical marriage is furthered. So it is with the diaconate. The diaconate, brothers and sisters, is so much involved in God's institution of the diaconate in the New Testament. And we've looked at much by way of introduction at the background, and we're going to spend one more week doing that. Thus far, we've looked at the nature and the purpose of the church that God gathered together in Christ, and to which God appointed the ministry of the deacon to. This morning, we're going to look at one more before we go on, and that is the place of the weak and hurting in the body. And we're going to look at that found in as it's taught to us in 1 Corinthians 12, 20 through 23 specifically. But before we do that, I want you to see the overall structure of this passage, because that helps us understand why Paul says what he says here about the weak and the hurting in the body. So to begin with, let's look at the context which is given to us in verse 1. So let's look at there. We'll just walk away through basically an overview of this chapter. So verse 1, the context. Concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. Literally, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, uninformed, or ill-informed. And if you go back in chapter 7, verse 1, we read that the Corinthians wrote a letter in which they asked multiple questions to Paul, which we assume 1 Corinthians 7 on is the answer to the questions that they posed in this letter, which we, of course, do not have. And in this letter, they evidently asked about spiritual gifts. And in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is Paul's answer to that section of the letter which detailed or gave questions about spiritual gifts. Now, based upon the content of 12 through 14, we know they ask such questions as, what are spiritual gifts? How many are there? Does every believer have them? How can a person know which one he has and which one he doesn't have? How important are spiritual gifts to the individual Christian? Are all gifts for all ages? Were there some given for only a special purpose and a limited time? Can the gifts be counterfeited? And if so, how can believers tell the true ones from the false? In chapters 12 through 14, Paul gave to answer all those questions and more. Now, before he goes into a detailed description, detailed answer to those questions, he first begins with a preface. Notice with me verses 2 through 3. That's his preface to his treatment on spiritual gifts. Paul says, "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the dumb idols. However you were led, however you were. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." We'll stop there. Brothers and sisters, note that the city of Corinth was the epicenter or the focus of the Greco-Roman commercial world. Okay, so when you think of the Greco-Roman world, Corinth was at the heart of the commercial center. All north-south trade in the Greco-Roman world went through Corinth. All east-west trade in the Greco-Roman world went through Corinth. Corinth was New York. Corinth was Wall Street. And because of its position economically, all the good and the best and the worst of Rome could be found there. Corinth was a microcosm of Rome. And so the good of Rome could be found there. Great schools. The bad of Rome could be found there in terms of the moral decay and corruption. And hence, it's not a surprise to know and to learn that Corinth was the world leader when it came to religion. In the Greco-Roman world, there was a bunch of religions that were worshipped and participated in by people, but the religion that was winning the day at this time was the religion of mysticism, which the Corinthian church was on the cutting edge. What is mysticism? You will find when you study Scripture that there really are three religions, and only three. You have the religion of truth, which is found in the Bible. You've got the religion of works righteousness, where people try to work their way to heaven. And then you have mystery religions, which is basically universalism. Everyone's saved in mysticism. And as we'll see, mysticism has certain characteristics that were distinct from non-Christian religions which try to work the way to God and true religion. Well, what is mysticism? Mysticism began at the Tower of Babel, way back with Nimrod in Genesis. And at this time, mysticism was fashioned. It was the first Genesis and Babel. It was the first organized false religion ever created by man. First organized. There are many other false ones, but the first organized, in essence, universal religion, and it was mysticism. And God, in his providence, deigning to protect truth, deigned to spread these people, disperse them, to protect them from themselves. And so he did that. As you know, the Tower of Babel confused the languages, and so these people groups joined and spread out. And in spreading out, they brought with them the seeds of this false religion called mysticism. One man wrote this: "Nimrod's wife, Semiramis the First, apparently was high priestess of the Babel religion and the founder of all mystery religions. After the tower was destroyed and the multiplicity of languages developed, she was worshipped as a goddess under many different names. She became Ishtar of Syria, Astarte of Phoenicia, Isis of Egypt, Aphrodite of Greece, and Venus of Rome. In each case, the deity of sexual love and fertility. Her son, Tammuz, also came to be deified under various names and was the consort of Ishtar and god of the underworld." By way of footnote, this is the religion that, when we get back to Isaiah, whenever we do, that was the religion that God's people were dealing with in the Old Testament, struggling with. Baal is Tammuz. That's who Baal is. Baal is simply Tammuz. So this mystery religion went out throughout the entire world. What is the peculiarity of mysticism? Brothers and sisters, the peculiarity of mysticism, unlike true religion and works righteousness, mysticism believes as a cardinal rule, God is not a person. He's a force. So in the Greek culture, you had Zeus and all these different gods, many of which were persons who could get angry and upset and be petty and the whole bit. But in mysticism, the deity was and is a force, sort of like electricity, that you plug into. Plugging into mysticism, the goal of plugging into that God is what is known as ecstasy, from the Greek word. And ecstasy was the goal of mysticism. What is ecstasy? Ecstasy, the culmination of ecstasy was enthusiasm. Enthusiasm is the Greek word en theos. That's where we get it. God in you. And the goal of ecstasy was to be elevated up to the level of God such that God would inhabit the worshiper. When God inhabited the worshiper, it was said that the person had attained ecstasy. Ecstasy is the Greek word ek, out of, and histemi means to stand. And so I'm not sure why they use that word, but ecstasy is that Greek word that they use to describe this condition where the worshiper entered into the presence of divine, of the divine, and the divine entered into them. One man wrote, "The ecstasy experienced by the mystery religion worshiper brought him into a mystical, ineffable condition in which the normal functions of personality were in abeyance, and the moral strivings which form character virtually ceased or were relaxed, while the emotional and the intuitive were accentuated." The idea is that in mysticism, you let go. You let go of your brain. You let go of your thinking. And you seek through experience to come into contact with the deity. Another man, B.B. Warfield, wrote, "It is characteristic of mysticism that it makes its appeal to the feelings as the soul, or at least as the normative source of knowledge or divine things." And by feelings, he means experience. Okay? The common element in all these varieties of mysticism is that they all seek the knowledge of God in experience, which they look upon as the soul, or at least the most trustworthy, or the most direct source of the knowledge of God. So, through drink, if the god was Bacchus, you'd use wine. If the god was Semiramis, it would be physical relations with a cult prostitute. If the god was a god of drugs, a demon, it would be drugs. But through drugs and wild music and dancing and repetitive music, you sought to enter into the presence of the deity by losing your consciousness and entering into ecstasy. That is and was mysticism. And by way of footnote, it's very important that we understand this, because Revelation 17 tells us, and the last time, religion is going to make a resurgence. The church will be characterized by mysticism. Don't miss that. We need to understand this at some point. But you say, "Greg, why are you going on about this here?" Well, the reason why is because in mysticism, it was believed that the gods of mysticism enabled people to have portals, special portals, that would enable them to more easily enter into ecstasy. And those portals were spiritual gifts. A spiritual gifting in mysticism was a portal that the deity gave to the worshiper that enabled them to enter into their presence quickly. So, for example, at the Oracle of Delphi, one of the primary means after drugs was tongues, speaking in tongues. Now, why that's important is because the Corinthians are writing a letter to Paul saying, "Help us understand spiritual gifts." I mean, we know all about spiritual gifts, but some of the things you said when you were here makes us think we don't quite get it. So help us understand, does everyone receive the same spiritual gift because they thought they did? Can you get them by wanting them? They thought you could. Mysticism taught that if you want this special portal, you could ask the gods and he'll give it if you work for it. Okay, so they asked all these questions, and Paul begins with this very important statement. Verse 2, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the dumb idols, however you were led. In other words, what he says is, first and foremost, forget everything you've ever known about spiritual gifts. Don't take what you know about spiritual gifts from mysticism and apply them to the body of Jesus Christ and to worship into God's kingdom. Okay? Because when you were led before, you were led by dumb idols, and you weren't even led. I mean, let's be honest. However you think you were led. Okay? It was false. It was phony. You must be babes when it comes to understanding spiritual gifts. Then with that, he enters into his formal discussion on spiritual gifts. So let's go there. Verses 4 through 19. We'll pick it up in verse 4. Paul says, now there's a variety of gifts, which is contrary to what mysticism taught, meaning each could receive them all. There's a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. Don't miss that. There's a variety of ministries, same Lord. There's a variety of effects, same God who works all things in all persons. So you're not going to get different gifts from different gods. There's one God, one Spirit. Don't miss it. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit, meaning a spiritual gift, get this, look at the text. For what? The common good. Radical statement. Now, after detailing a series of spiritual gifts, verses 18 through 10, he then climaxes with this in verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as God wills. All right, we could spend a lot of time looking at spiritual gifts, and we're not. But for us this morning, what's germane? Two things. One, note, gifts are given by God not for the individual worshiper, but for their service in the body of Christ. That's a radical notion. Spiritual gifts are for the common good. In mysticism, spiritual gifts were your private, personal portal that enabled you to enter into the presence of the divine. In the kingdom of God, the exact opposite. God would have never and would never give a spiritual gift for your own personal use. Never designed that way. In the kingdom, gifts are given for the building up of the body. This is huge, brothers and sisters, with regards to the diaconate. You'll see why. So first and foremost, your gifts are for the body. Secondly, accordingly, each gift is given according to the will of God, not the desire of man. In mysticism, if you wanted it bad enough, you could get it. It's the same way today in the mystical churches around. If you want to speak, if you want the gift of tongues, work for it, ask for it, do these different things, and you'll get it. Brothers and sisters, God gives gifts for the purpose of building up the body, in which case, therefore, we must understand every spiritual gift is a stewardship from God. God gives spiritual gifts as a stewardship, and he gives them as ministries. Therefore, every spiritual gift is a ministry, and their hand chosen by God, given to the individual Christian according to God's pleasure, not our own. So if you're saved, you got a spiritual gift. And God expects you to use it to build up the body of Jesus Christ. If you don't, you are holding God in contempt, his spiritual gift. And secondly, you don't choose that spiritual gift. It's chosen for you. God says, I'm giving you the gift of this. I'm giving you the gift of this. And hence, it's a ministry. Use it to build up the body of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, verse 11, etc. Wow, what a radical way of viewing gifts. Such a contrast, brothers and sisters. In fact, notice Paul comes to a climax in verse 18. But now God has placed the members, each one of them in his body, just as he desired. Radical to mysticism. In mysticism, you get the portal that you get because you want it and you work for it. Okay? That's what you get. Not so in the kingdom of God. God places it where he wishes. The gifts according to his will. Notice the contrast. In mysticism, the focus is on the worshiper, his wants, desires, likes, and needs. In Christianity, the focus is on the Lord and his kingdom, not our wants, desires, likes, and needs. Incredible contrast. Corinthians, when you were instructed originally on gifts, you were instructed according to the theology of a dumb idol. Forget everything you've ever known about gifts. Understand, first and foremost, that in Christianity, the focus is on serving the Lord and serving his kingdom, not on serving your wants, desires, likes, and needs. Secondly, in mysticism, everything you have is given that you might escape reality and so commune with a deity. Did you get that? In mysticism, what you get granted as terms of gifts are given so that you might be better able to escape reality and commune with the deity. In the kingdom, everything you've been given has been given that you might joyously serve in the harsh realities of life, giving preference to God, his people, and his purpose. Incredible contrast. Mysticism, gifts are given to escape reality. In the kingdom of God, gifts are given to enable you and I to live in the harsh realities of life. Some have the gifts of helps and mercy to go and sit at the bedside of someone suffering, struggling under the state of sin and misery. That's a spiritual gift that God gives. And he gave it so that you would not escape reality, but face reality, embrace it, and minister and build up the person who is confronted with a burden too much for them to bear. That is the purpose of spiritual gift. In mysticism, the most valuable gift is that which enhances your ability to experience the divine. The most valuable and cherished gift is that which enables you to experience the divine. In Christianity, the most valuable gift is, well, actually, Paul gives us the most valuable gift. Verses 20 to 26. Now, we're going to come back to that. That's the point that we're going to be at. So we're going to skip that section for the moment and skip down to verse 27. After teaching all this, Paul then puts it into practice. Notice verse 27 through 28. Now, you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, and then various kinds of tongues. Brothers and sisters, the intention behind all this was to address some of the madness that was going on at Corinth. Because while they wrote questions to Paul about these gifts, they were nevertheless practicing. They were taking the worship of God and using it to practice the mystical views of spiritual gifts. And so Paul comes and in essence gives order to this madness. He says, one, spiritual gifts are not free, are not free to do their own thing. Rather, they must view themselves as privileged members of the body of Christ and so subject to his rule and authority. Verse 27a, you are Christ's body. You're subject to him. You're individually members of it. You are privileged members. Secondly, as the focus in life is not religious ascendancy or ecstasy, but the honor, glory, and service of God and his kingdom, we must be word-driven in all that we do, and hence submissive to Christ's apostles, prophets, and teachers. 27b. Third, all spiritual gifting must make us other-centered, as every gift that God has ever given is service-related, not self-serving. Healings, helps, administrations. Those should make us other-centered. Fourthly, there was a very important place for the charismatic gifts, the charismata, tongues, interpretation of tongues, prophecy, and the like. But even these were inferior. Did you notice verses 30 and 31? They're inferior to love. We might say, fifthly, all don't have the same gifts. There are not gifts given to everybody. Verse 30. In mysticism, anyone could have the same gift, not in Christianity. Not in the kingdom. God chooses out the gifts he gives, which are ministries and stewardships given to Christians to be used to build up God's prized possession, his church. All right. With that, we're now brought back to our passage. So from there, Paul then goes on and shows how love is the greatest thing that there is. And then he wants to, in fact, show at Corinth, the most important gift, as you would guess, because the Oracle of Delphi was tongues. So at Corinth, tongues was the ecstasy gift. And so Paul has to show that tongues are inferior to any word gift, which is here a gift of prophecy. The Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God and growing in the Word of God is so much more important than the gift of tongues. And that's the point of chapter 14. Okay, having said that, notice, Paul does answer the question, what is the most important gift? Because that, of course, was going on in their minds at Corinth. And he answers that in verses 20 through 26, and we'll pick it up in verse 21. Paul says, but now there are many members, but one body. So on your outline, we're on the backside. There are many members, but there is one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the hand to the feet, head to the feet, I have no need of you. Stop there. It's a necessary corollary of the teaching of mysticism. Don't miss it. Necessary corollary of mysticism is the denunciation of weak and hurting people. Think about it. Whatever in the context of worship is a distraction, that is, of course, going to be denounced. And of all the things that could be a distraction in the context of worship, it's people. That is the first and most pronounced distraction you will have in the context of worship. Their stench when unbathed, their demands when crossed, their cries when hurting, their needs once and more dilute our concentration and focus in worship. And hence, in mysticism, they typically gathered around according to social class. You didn't worship God with poor people if you were wealthy, because that would be a distraction. You didn't worship God with infirmed people. In fact, they were infirmed because of their sin. You didn't do it. But brothers and sisters, using the metaphor of a body, Paul is going to show here that in the mysticism, the greatest liability in the context of worship, people, in the context of the kingdom, becomes our greatest value. In fact, in the context of the kingdom, our most cherished possession is the hurting and the weak. Notice verse 22. On the contrary, it's much truer that the members, using the metaphor of a body, the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, i.e., most important. The idea here is your heart and your inward parts of your body. In that day, you know, you see a dead person, you know, in warfare, you'd see their heart or their living and say, not important. And yet, anybody who knew that those were more important than what you saw on the outside, than the muscles. Take away the heart, that soldier's dead. Take away the arm, he can still fight. Okay, so notice, those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And on our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness, whereas our seemly members have no need of more honor. What Paul's saying here is, look at the human body, brothers and sisters, and you will find, as we are a body, in the body of Jesus Christ, that the unseemly, unknown, insignificant are typically the most important parts of a body. For example, in our culture, with our bodies, you don't buy clothing to make your head look bigger, do you? You don't buy clothing to make your belly looks bigger, or your thighs, or your hips, or your nose. You don't do that. No, those have enough honor all by themselves, right? For most Americans. We don't need anything that shows my big belly. And we don't need anything to show my big nose. And we don't need anything to show my, you know, big fat legs, whatever. In fact, I want clothing that hides it, takes away that honor that those body parts have in our culture, unfortunately, as you can see so well. Okay, but what we do is we do take mascara and we highlight a part of the body which you can't see very well, and that's the eyes. We do take jewelry and we adorn the fingers and the ears and the toes. We don't do that as much, but in Bible's days they did. Jewelry on the fingers, nose, and toe, or I'm sorry, ears, fingers, and toes. We adorn those. We give those more honor. Okay, but we don't honor our fat bellies. In fact, we dishonor them as best as we possibly can. Okay, well, brothers and sisters, so it is in the kingdom of God. So it is in the body of Jesus Christ. By divine calling, God has said the weak and the unseemly and the unnoticed, they are necessary. They are most important to the body. Let me explain this. I want you to go back in time to the very beginning where God, in an act of grace, condescended to a people and chose to save them out of paganism. Okay, God came to Abram. We've already talked about this in the context of the church. Came to this polytheistic, wretched sinner who in no way was salvable or savable. And he set his love upon him and saved him by grace. And not only him, but the promise of him and his children. And so he created a community, a clan. And this clan, as we've seen, was to have one prevailing mark. It could have a lot of different things that you could see. But the one mark that was to be universal of every clan, no matter where you were, was love for the weak and the needy. We've already talked about this, right? That became a huge part of the covenant community that God created by grace. Jeremiah 22:16, God pled the cause of the weak and the needy, and it was well. Is this not what it means to know me, declares God? And you say you're a covenant community? If you're a covenant community, plead the cause of the weak and the needy. That's what it means to be a covenant community. Exodus 22, you shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. Why? Because I have given you grace. Because I've given you grace, you give grace to this people who need grace where you live. Deuteronomy 10. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien. And thus, brothers and sisters, do you understand on the day of judgment, that which will mark us out as a genuine body of Christ will be how we treated the weak, unseemly, and hurting amongst us. Did you know that? Matthew chapter 25. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Why? I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. Thirsty, stranger, naked, sick and in prison. Christ is mentioning six of the weak, insignificant, hurting people which the culture of Rome denied and rejected and made fun of or abused or used. But not so in the body of Jesus Christ. They are our treasures. And our treatment of those treasures is an indication of our piety before God. You see it in 1 John 4. Someone says, I love God and hates his brother. He's a liar. You can sit here all day long, brother and sister, and say, oh, I love God. And my wife loves God and my children love God. Really, how much are you investing in the body of Jesus Christ? You can say all day long you love God, but if you're not helping and building up and laboring to bless the body of Jesus Christ, your love is paltry at best. That's what 1 John's saying. How about this one? God's providences. How they worked out. 2 Corinthians 1. Blessed be the God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Why? So that we may comfort others who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we are comforted by God. Do you know why God in his providence ordains difficulties in your life? One of the reasons? So that you might receive comfort from God. And that comfort may be directly, immediately, or immediately. It might be through his body. But he ordains difficulty so that you might be comforted. And you know what the end of that is? So that you might be used by God and thus be equipped to comfort other people in the body of Christ. Your suffering is not for you. Your suffering is for the body. Well, that sort of sounds like something Christ did. He suffered for the body. Right? You and I go through difficulties not for ourselves. Understand that, brothers and sisters. It'll change the way you view reality, the way you view life. So often our lives are, God, why? Why are you doing this? Brothers and sisters, do you understand? God is equipping you to be a better vessel to bless the body of Jesus Christ, to bless another person. And that's all of life, using a sports metaphor, is practice. At every moment in your life, you're going through practice that you might be better equipped to minister to another person. Why? Because people are our most valued possession. Matthew chapter 26. That is why when the disciples saw the prostitute woman who took her dowry and washed the feet, which is the most defiled part of a person in the Jewish culture, washed the feet of Christ. Do you remember that? What did the disciples do? Did they herald her and, oh, what a wonderful... No, they blew a gasket. Listen to what we read. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, why this waste? This perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. Brothers and sisters, do you understand that was simply in keeping with the culture that God created over 2,000 years prior to Matthew chapter 26? What do you know, what's more worthwhile? What's more valuable? A vial of costly nard or the poor? The poor. The poor are our greatest treasure. Notice verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 12. He finishes up. But God has so comprised the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, that there should be no division amongst the body. Brothers and sisters, you go through difficulty in your life and you go, man, I've been gypped. I've been gypped. I look at that person who has health and they don't have the struggles that I have. They don't wake up 4, 5, 6 times a night struggling with the health. And I look at that person with the money and they don't have the worries that I have with regards to the money. Brothers and sisters, do you know why God gave the wealthy money? That they might give it to you who don't have it. Do you know why God gave the healthy health? That they might do the things you can't do in your weakness. Hey, wealthy, are you giving your money? Hey, healthy, are you using your gifts to help the weak and the needy in the body of Jesus Christ? If you're not, you're holding those gifts in contempt. You're violating a cardinal rule in the body of Jesus Christ, and you're denying your most treasured, valuable possession that God has ever given you. It's the weak. That's the honor that God gives the weak and the needy. And that's the honor that he gives them such that compensates for not being wealthy and not being healthy. To the members that should have the same care. Why does he do this? So that the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice. Why? Because our most valued possession and treasure is people. Do you see it? It was from this, brothers and sisters, that it wasn't but a couple hundred years, a couple centuries later, that persecution under, Decian, the leader in Rome, the emperor, whatever, under him, 250 AD, a persecution broke out, okay, against the body of Jesus Christ. Well, there was this local leadership in a town which presumed that the church had a lot of money, okay? This was before the church actually had money. Okay, and it presumed the church had been loaded with money, okay, because weak and poor and widows flock to it all the time. So they have to have a lot of money, man. They're rolling in the dough. So at one moment, this leader, the authorities, barged into a church gathering, at which time the church gathering was giving away food to the widows and the orphans in their body. And the emperor or the leader of the guard says, give us your treasures. Show us your treasures right now or die. And the deacon, Laurentius, pointed to the widows and orphans and said, quote, these are the treasures of the church. That was his response. Where did he get that? Well, from Paul's teaching. From the teaching on the covenant. From the Bible. From God's word. Brothers and sisters, the most valuable possession we have as a people is the weak and the poor amongst us. That's it. More important than your bank account, more important than your time, more important than name it. It's the weak and the poor in the body of Jesus Christ. That's more precious, that ought to be more precious to us as a church body than a building, than name it. Say, explain that. Why is it that God ordained it that way? How is it that God has said that's more precious to us than any spiritual gift? Why is that? Of all the spiritual gifts that he could ever give a person, the greatest gift that God has ordained in his word, understand the context of 1 Corinthians 12, the greatest gift is the poor and the weak and the needy. Why? To answer that, we're going to close out answering that. I want you to go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, I'm a reference a passage that you all know so well, but yet it's the answer to the question of why do the weak and the needy have such a high view, high place in the body of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not a result of works, that no man should boast. Man, we love that passage, don't we? It's grace, on all grace. We're saved by grace, and we're sanctified by grace. Well, there's therefore now no condemnation because of the grace of Jesus Christ. I need never fear God's wrath or displeasure because of the grace of Jesus Christ. Man, we love God's grace, do we not? In fact, we exalt it. Ephesians 1, Paul even says, God does all this to the praise of the glory of his grace, to the praise of the weightiness and the substance of his grace. We love his grace. Brothers and sisters, why has God given you grace? Do you know why he's given you grace? Verse 10. Now that's the passage we don't usually read. Why has God given you grace? For, I say this because. Why has God given you grace? Because we are his workmanship, fashioned, created, formed in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The word for workmanship, you know the word, poieme. It's where we get the English word poem. Poieme, that Greek word, was used in Paul's day in reference to a statue which a master builder created, or a poem which the poet produced, both of whose existence were designed to testify to the greatness of the master. So a poieme was a statue that you looked at and said, what an artist. A poem was a poem that you read and said, what an artist. Euripides, wow. Okay, that was what a poieme was. Well, God says, brothers and sisters, I've saved you by grace. For why are you saved by grace? Because you are my poem. You are my statue, which I am forming and fashioning. It's not a done deal, brothers and sisters. I'm currently forming and fashioning you through providence, through the gifts I've given you, through the ministries you've been called to. I'm forming and fashioning you to be a vehicle through which the world, by which the world would look at and say, grace! What a God! What a kingdom! We are to be vessels which proclaim by what we say and by what we do grace. Okay, how do we proclaim grace by what we say? Well, we proclaim grace by what we say, and this is how we usually take this verse. When we come and say, I'm a sinner, brothers and sisters. I don't deserve this, but God continues to forgive me. Wow. Grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. Another way that we proclaim grace, brothers and sisters, not just with our mouth, but with our life. How do we proclaim grace with our life? How? When you who have no needs, when you who have been blessed, use those blessings for people the world would expect us to kick. That's the point of Ephesians 2:10. We are created as poems for good works. Way before you and I think we're to proclaim grace by our mouths, we're to live grace. We are to be the embodiment of the cross work of Jesus Christ everywhere we go. Specifically, as we'll see next week, to the body and beyond. But it begins with the household of faith. So why are the poor and the weak amongst us our most treasured possession? Because they are the means by which we live the drama of the cross. You understand that? We get to participate in the cross work of Jesus. And I don't mean redemption. But we get to participate in grace. Where we, the strong, go help the weak. Where we, the noble, help the ignoble. Where we, the worthy, help the unworthy. It's through that vehicle that God has ordained to glorify himself. Isn't that what he says in John 13? By this all men will know that you are my disciples. How? By your love. By your self-sacrificing love for the weak and the hurty and the needy among you. Which is why in the early church are there treasures by practice. We're not just by what Paul taught, but in practice. You want to know our treasures, Rome? Look at the orphans and the widows. They're our treasures. They're the most valuable things to us. Because by valuing them, we are proclaiming the gospel to a world that devalues them. By valuing them, we're showing them how God loves ourselves. How God loves the sinner. Wow. Now again, the body of Jesus Christ missed this during the kingdom years. I'm wrapping up. The body of Christ missed this, brothers and sisters. You know it. That's why they went into exile. They blew it. They had all the hurting and needing and weak amongst them, and they took advantage of them. They kicked at them. They made fun of them. They hurt them. They broke into widows' homes and weighed them down with various fears and took their monies. And they did all of that. So they went into exile. God in the new covenant era is not willing to allow the body of Jesus Christ to repeat the mistakes of our brothers and sisters in the past. So he's ordained offices for the body of Jesus Christ who say the buck stops here. We're going to make sure they're not going to do all the work. We're going to make sure that the body of Christ fulfills their purpose. Now, when it comes to Matthew chapter 26, the hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, and prisoners, what office has God given that those people don't fall through the cracks? The diaconate. The diaconate. So we'll look next week, but we'll see in the new covenant body, the diaconate is a formal office of ministry whose job is to make sure that the body of Jesus Christ cares for the hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, and prisoner. Without a diaconate, that devolves on the elders. But the elders have another responsibility added to it, which makes them bifurcated in such they can't get it all done. And guess what, brothers and sisters, in the body of Jesus Christ at Bethel, it's not getting done. Two elders, a church of 160 people, can't do it. So brothers and sisters, God ordains offices, and those offices have an area of ministry. They're on watch. They're on guard. They watch. They walk the city gates every night on guard, watching for their area of ministry. And where they see a need, they don't necessarily go and do it, but they make sure that that need's met by the rest of the body of Jesus Christ. That's their divine, distinct calling. That's the calling of a deacon when it comes to the hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, and prisoner. We're going to get into that next week. May God give us the grace to have the will to do His good purpose as outlined as we saw this morning in His Word. Let's pray. Father God, we look at your passage this morning and how we leave here feeling more burdened for the hurting and weak amongst us. Give us the grace, O Lord, as a people, to take seriously the gifts that you've given us and to use them to the building up of the body of Jesus Christ to your glory and praise. Give us the grace as a covenant people, Lord, to not be as the unbeliever, not providing for our own household. Lord, may we rather be a people of faith and so a people of care and love. Give us the grace, O Lord, to tie up Cheryl's phone this week and Scott's phone this week as they suffer in their state of weakness. Give us the grace this week, O Lord, to tie up Betty Gordon's phone, to visit her and anyone else in this body who we know, through your providence, are weak and hurting and suffering. Give us the grace, O Lord, not to turn a deaf ear, but to use whatever gifts we've been given and whatever opportunities we've been given to fulfill the end for which you've given them. We love you, Lord. Thank you that you love this body. And thank you that you're molding and shaping us to be a distinct, peculiar people, which we pray have an uncommon faith as we depend upon Christ and his cross work. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.